Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
So this week we're going to be looking at a long passage here in Mark, Mark chapter 15, verses 20 to 47. Mark chapter 15, verses 20 to 47 is going to be our text, and I'm going to read it, and you can follow along up on the screens or in your booklet or Bible. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. Hear the word of your Creator, Redeemer, and King. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with them, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with them also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. In the last several years, a book written by an academic scholar named Tom Holland, he's a British historian, has been quite popular and caused quite a stir. The name of the book is Dominion. And the subtitle of it is How the Christian Revolution Made the World. But as you can see on the cover here, there's a strange juxtaposition, which is the point of the book. When one hears the word dominion, what comes to mind is not the cross, but the cover of the book is the cross. Because Holland's point in the book is what actually remade the world is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is something about the cross that does this. Now, this is shocking because most people in the ancient world, and Holland begins by pointing that out, the cross was the ultimate shame. One would hide the fact if anyone they knew or cared for had ever been crucified. Christians, rather than doing that, put it in creeds that they stood up and said all the time. They made it a centerpiece of who they were. Christians focused on the fact that the one they claimed as their Lord, the one they said was God in the flesh, the one that they were calling other people to follow, had not died a normal death, had not died a glorious death, but in fact had been crucified by Rome at the instigation of his people Israel. So that should bring up the question, what Holland's wanting people to think through. And when he wrote this, he was not a practicing Christian. He had grown up in the church and gone away, but he started kind of meditating on this as a historian of ancient culture, of the Greco-Roman culture. Why? What is it about the cross that had this? How does the cross change everything? So today we're going to look at crucified, dead, and buried, which is actually in our text. It's also, you may recognize in the creed that we recite quite often, the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. So let's talk about that. First, Jesus was crucified. Notice in Mark's text, again, he states it very simply. In verse 20, he says, they led him out to crucify him. And then he tells us in verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucify him. Now, Mark just gives us the bare-bones statement here, but as I mentioned last week, Roman crucifixion was brutal. We spent a lot of time last week looking at the scourging of Jesus and the scorn that was heaped upon Jesus, what that meant. And as I mentioned briefly, sometimes that actually killed the person. Some people never made it to the cross because they were literally scourged to death. But if they did make it, you had to carry your own crossbeam. We often see in art, you know, Jesus carrying the full cross, but you actually just carried the beam is what you carried because the stake was already in the ground. And you would have to carry your own instrument of shame and execution. And you'd usually wind through the town so that people would see what was going on. Now, Jesus had been scourged so brutally to, in essence, within an inch of his life, you remember, he couldn't make it. He collapsed, and Romans did what Roman soldiers could do. They could force anybody to pick up and carry either their gear or whatever else they wanted. Jesus spoke about this to the disciples. You know, said if they force you to carry it 1 mile, go two, to actually do this. Far from resenting and fighting them, go ahead and do two. Well, Simon was pressed and forced to carry the cross of Jesus because Jesus himself was too physically weak at that point to do it. Now, when you came to the cross, and we see little instances of this in Mark's thing. Remember, the soldiers are gambling for Jesus' clothes. This is because you were often crucified naked. Now, there is discussion among scholars. It may be that in Judea, to give in to the qualms of the Jews, they would allow the men to wear a loincloth. There's debate on whether that's the case. But at a minimum, all Jesus had on was a loincloth. He might have actually been naked. And all this is being done in a public place where people are going by. And so last week, this would be like down at the docks in Annapolis. You pick one of the most public places that you can be, and all of it is meant to add to the shame. And actually, contrary to what we think about when we think of crucifixion, people sometimes, if the scourging had not been particularly bad, they would go down, they would get crucified, and you could live for days up on the cross. It was not a short time. In fact, you know, we know, and again, in artwork it's been misdone, that the nails would actually be driven through the wrist, and there was a larger nail that would be put, either 1 foot put on top of another, or sometimes they would do them from the side into a thing. The point of the nail in the foot was not pain. The point, it was actually a different kind of cruelty. As you were dying of asphyxiation. You had no oxygen. Even though you wanted to die, your body would force you to stand up to get more oxygen in your lungs. And the Romans said, good, that'll help you keep suffering for hours and hours and days if need be. That was actually the point of what they were doing. The nails were actually there to help you suffer longer. That was their point. So as you can imagine, this is horrible. Like, I mean, who came up with this way of killing people? It's what the Romans had done. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian from this period, who had been a general, seen a lot of death in his life, Josephus said that crucifixion was the most wretched of all ways of dying. Nobody had ever come up with a worse way of dying than the cross. And in fact, it was so bad that the Romans reserved this type of death for those who were not Roman citizens. Tradition tells us St. Peter, for example, was crucified at the end of his life. Tradition says he chose to be crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. The reason was Paul was a Roman citizen. No matter what you had done, no matter how angry the emperor was with you, you could not crucify a Roman citizen. It was too brutal and too degrading. They would not allow that to be done to a citizen of Rome. It was for those who were despised and who were outcast, many of them, most of the time, slaves. This is why, if anybody in your family or anybody you cared for had ever been crucified, you buried that secret deep, unless you're a Christian, in which case you emblazoned it up and said, our Lord was crucified. You made a point of that. So it's shocking. Why is it that Christians are wanting to do this? Now, notice again, Mark doesn't give us a lot of detail. You know, most of the things that I've said, many of them, you can kind of see a little bit in the text, but Mark doesn't point it out. And he's not really focusing on the physical side. He's focusing on the spiritual side. And that explains why it is that Christians count this as a glory rather than a shame. Mark talked about the scorn and the fulfillment of the scriptures, but when he comes to the crucifixion, what he's dealing with is his readers know the how. They know everything I just recounted to you because if you live in the Roman Empire, you have observed these before. You have seen this. Whether you're in Rome or you're in a far-flung province, you have observed crucifixions. So they know the how. Mark wants to convey the why. Why was this done? Why does it matter? So he simply says Jesus was crucified at noon without all the other stuff, but he says, let's pay attention to what's actually happening on the cross, and that's what we're going to look at. So Jesus is crucified, but of course the outcome of the crucifixion is Jesus dies. So he's crucified and he dies, and we see Mark starts to tell us what's going on in verses 33 and 34, that Jesus, remember, was crucified at the third hour. 3 hours later, and Mark just in one verse just skips forward 3 hours. He doesn't, again, dwell on the physical pain or anything else. He tells us at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so for 3 hours, at 3 hours into the crucifixion, darkness descends onto the land for 3 other hours. Now, many scholars have sat down and tried to figure out. They always want to figure out, well, what's the natural explanation for this? But there's a bit of a problem here. It's noon, so it doesn't go dark for 3 hours. But then one might say, well, then it must have been an eclipse, except for you can't have an eclipse at Passover, because Passover is when it's the new moon. The moon's in the wrong place relative to the earth for there to be an eclipse. It can't be that. Some scholars have said, well, maybe it is, you know, you can have really bad dust storms that kick up. I remember when Tony Marsh and I were in Africa a few years ago, what they referred to as the Harmattan came, and it was the Sahara had blown dust down, and everything was this haze. Well, it can get even worse than that, where it virtually blots it out. The only problem is, it's spring, and though our climate is very different than Israel's, one thing we have in common is spring, and as we saw yesterday, what does it do in spring? A lot. It rains. So how many dust storms are we getting today in Maryland? None, because the ground is soaked, and it was soaked in Israel as well. The reality is there is no natural explanation. Mark is letting us know the whole land goes dark because it is a supernatural darkness that is coming on the land. It is a message from God. And I won't take the time to turn there, but remember, this is happening at Passover, the very first Passover in Egypt. What did God send on the land of Egypt? Darkness. And in fact, it says in Exodus 10:21, the darkness is so dark it could be felt. You felt it closing in on you, that it was that kind of a darkness, because God was coming in judgment. The curse of God was coming down. And Mark is saying, well, you know what? Here we are at the real Passover. Remember when we talked about the Passover meal, the Last Supper, that this is the last Passover. This is the one that all the other Passovers have looked to. Well, just as in the first Passover, there was darkness because God was coming down in judgment. So, and this Passover, there is darkness because God is coming down in judgment and curse. And that's why Mark tells us in verse 34, again, he just skips forward 3 hours, and Jesus, at the end of that darkness, gives out this cry of abandonment. Now, what's interesting is that makes it the ninth hour. That's the Jewish hour of prayer. That's the time that people would be gathering, and normally you would pray, and very often you would pray the Psalms. And Jesus cries out Psalm 22, verse 1, the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. His words there, which Mark writes down, are actually Aramaic. They're not Hebrew. They are the Aramaic that Jesus grew up learning to speak in the house and do. He's crying out in the language that he's learned to pray. And at the hour of prayer, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is not a rhetorical device. Jesus is saying, this is why the darkness has descended. There is judgment, there is curse on human sin, but it is all descending on the sinless Son of God. Jesus is bearing the darkness of the curse for sin and separation that sin brings from the presence of God's love and blessing. He who has known nothing but intimate communion with the Father for the first time, as we sang this morning, the Father turns his face away. How great the pain of searing loss as the Father turns his face away. I encourage you, just as a sideline here, this is a great morning. We still have a couple of songs we're actually going to go back into. When you get to theology, theology is not dry. Doctrine is not some intellectual exercise. It's meant to propel us into worship. And worship is not about, I love the tune, I'm all excited. It is about theology that we are singing together. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. That is the truth of God. And it's important as we're singing, we pay attention to that. We listen. So this is the why of the cross. It's the judgment, the abandonment, the curse that is due for human sin. And so it's not about physical pain. It's not even in a sense about physical death. It's about spiritual anguish and experiencing the righteous wrath of God against sin. John Calvin, in commenting on this, drives to the heart of it as he so often does, and he says this: if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. In consequence, he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Do you hear what Calvin says? When we fell, it affected us body and soul. And to be redeemed, the Redeemer has to redeem us body and soul. And make no mistake, the greater anguish on the cross is actually what Jesus is bearing in his soul for us. The abandonment, the curse that was due to us. So Mark is wanting us to cry out, how great is the love of Jesus Christ in bearing the abandonment, the anguish, the penalty that was due for my sin. That's the why. That's what's going on. Now, interestingly, in the cross, there's this, in the recounting that Mark gives of the cross, there's this thing which is the first attempt to avoid the why. Did you notice the people are sitting there in verses 35 and 36, and they hear Jesus cry out. Remember, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's the Aramaic. They think he's calling to Elijah. Now, we in English say, my God, how did you get Elijah out of that? Well, that's because in Aramaic, it's Eloi, and Elijah is Eliah. The E-L-I in Elijah literally means my God. My God is Yahweh is what Elijah means. The Lord is my God. So all they hear is the Eli part, and they think that he's crying out to Elijah. Now, you may wonder why they would think that, but in popular Jewish piety and religion of the day, Elijah was thought to be kind of like what we have today, you know, patron saints. If you lose something, you know, in some forms of Christianity, there's a saint that helps you find things, and there's a saint who's the patron saint of, you know, winemakers. Well, Elijah was the patron saint of those who were suffering. And if you were suffering, there was a thought that maybe Elijah would come and rescue you. So what the people are saying is, oh, he's on the cross, and what he's doing is he's crying out for Elijah to come rescue him. Let's give him a little bit of wine. It's a sour wine, which this is not a bad wine. This is what soldiers actually drank as part of the ration. Let's give him a little bit of that, see if he can make it a little bit longer, and maybe Elijah will come and take him down. This is a horrible misunderstanding of what's going on. This is way beyond Elijah's pay grade. There is nothing Elijah can do. The Son is bearing the righteous wrath of God against sin. In the garden, Jesus had said, don't you think I could call 12 angels if I want to? I don't. I'm drinking the cup of wrath that the Father has placed into my hands. There will be no rescue. But this is just the first time people have done it. There was a group later on that kind of liked certain things about Christianity, but they couldn't stand the cross. And so they said, no, actually, it wasn't Jesus on the cross. Actually, he swapped places with Simon and he tricked everybody, and Jesus was standing off at the side laughing at what was happening to Simon and that these fools didn't know who he was. And other groups came and said, well, actually, the spirit of the Christ departed and left the man Jesus. But there was no suffering of the God-man. They could not conceive of that. And I wish I could say that's just a little interesting artifact of history. But errors and heresies are repeated over and over and over again. And we come up with everything we can think of today to try and remove the cup of God's wrath from the hand of Jesus. To make my God, why have you forsaken me, mean something other than Jesus is being forsaken on the cross. But there is no other thing. And to do that is to empty the cross of the why. It is to empty the cross of its true meaning. It's to empty the cross of its power. If you do that, the cross will never be dominion. If you do that, the cross will never transform the world. So then notice when we get to the actual death, the moment of death, Mark gives us very simply, his account is shorter than all the other gospels. He simply says in verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. With a loud cry, he breathed his last. Now, this is really unusual Because as I stated a few minutes ago, how do you actually die in a crucifixion? What do you die of? Asphyxiation. You have no breath. Well, if you have no breath, you can't cry out loud. So most people actually die in a crucifixion. They simply pass out and fall asleep from lack of oxygen, and eventually they poke him and say, oh, this guy died. He died somewhere along the way. So the centurions observed this, of course, many times. But here we see, Mark tells us, not only does Jesus not just pass out and die, Jesus cries out, and he does it, Mark says, with a loud cry. And as you piece together all the Gospels, what you see is what Jesus actually did is he raised himself up, he took out a breath, and he cried out, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he dies. The reason that he does this is the bearing of the sin is done. The cup is drank to the dregs. There's not a drop of wrath left to be poured out. It has all been drank by Jesus Christ. And in faith, he quotes a psalm again and says, I commit my spirit into your hands. I'm the righteous sufferer. I have paid the penalty. I have been put to death by wicked man, but I trust you. Father, I give my spirit over to you. And in that moment, he dies. And make no mistake, remember Jesus had said, you can't take my life. No man takes my life. I lay my life down. Jesus submits to death. There's no other way for him to die. Of course, what death's about to find out is there's no way for death to keep a hold of him either, but we'll come to that next week. So Jesus dies. He breathes his last with that cry. And then we're told Jesus is buried. I won't read it. We're going to put it up on the screen, verses 42 to 47. This is another unusual part, the burial, and sometimes we skip over it, but it's listed in all four Gospels. All of them talk about the burial. We actually, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul summarizes the gospel, he said, this is the gospel that I preach to you. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and then he was raised on the third day. They bring it up. In the creed, again, Jesus was crucified, died, and buried. We put it in all of our creeds. Why are we focused on this? Well, for one reason, they've been saying, and Christians have been saying from the very beginning, Jesus died. Because again, just like the people think it's Elijah and we try to come up with all kinds of things, we are busy trying to come up with some way to try and explain away what we're going to talk about next week, which is the resurrection. But Mark is going to great pains to say, no, the cross brought about the death of Jesus. If there's going to be dominion, if there's going to be triumph, it's not going to be that he somehow didn't die. So notice, Mark actually says he breathes his last, a phrase for death. But when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, what's Pilate's response to the news that Jesus has died? Really? I mean, normally people last for like days. And we know from the other Gospels, he's going to send soldiers out to break their legs, but he's expecting that to be a couple of hours from now, not right at this moment. And so Pilate is actually surprised, and he verifies that Jesus is dead. Mark also gives another thing that we can't easily see in English, but in verse 45, it says that when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. The word body is not the word body, actually, in Greek. There's a word soma, from which we get like psychosomatic. That's the normal word for body. This is the word corpse. He gave the corpse to Joseph. Mark saying, this is not a live body, this is a dead body. And then Joseph takes the corpse and he prepares it for burial. He puts it in the tomb. And notice the women who see the crucifixion, they see the body given to Joseph, they see the body put in the tomb. There is no way to mistake this is what Mark is saying. He was crucified, he was dead, and he was buried. And in light of what we had this morning, since we had some people come in and break into our place last night, and the police were here. This is what the police would refer to as a good chain of custody. In other words, what Mark is saying is the people who were there and watched him die, they verified he was dead. Those people, they went down, they saw him wrapped up, they saw him placed in the tomb, they knew exactly what the tomb was. So whatever we're going to come to that's going to happen on that Sunday morning is not because there was any mistake about what was going on. They were not mistaken he was dead, they were not mistaken where he was placed, they're also not mistaken that the tomb is empty. There is no other way around this. Though we foolish, wicked, rebellious human beings will commit intellectual suicide rather than embrace the truth. I'll get to that again next week. But Mark's clear. Crucified, dead, buried. Now, what does this mean? We're going to do something a little different. We're going to jump to applying the word at this point because there's two things I didn't bring up. And rather than asking us the questions about how we apply it today mainly, I want us to see Mark tells us that this is the triumph of the cross. This is the power of the cross. Far from being the moment of Jesus' greatest weakness, it's the moment of his power. It's the moment of his triumph. How is that? Notice what he tells us. Number one, so in verses 37 to 39 is what we're going to look at. In verse 38, notice we see Jesus cried out with a loud cry and he breathed his last in verse 37. And then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark says, here's what's happened. Jesus cries, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He breathes out his last and Mark says, the temple of the curtain the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. It is rent in half. Now, there's two curtains in the temple. Mark doesn't tell us directly which one. Either one of them would be powerful in what it means. One temple is between the outer court and the holy place. So when you came up, if you're a worshiper, you come up and if you're not allowed into the holy place, there's a curtain there that separates you from going in. That one's can be seen in public. And then there's another one that within the holy place, there's a curtain that separates into the Holy of Holies where only the high priest gets to go only one time a year. So it could be either one of those temples. Some scholars think it's the curtain outside that can be seen. And their reason for that is it would be a public sign that everybody could see. The curtain is rent in half. It would be similar to the fact that the crucifixion happened in public. The darkness happened in public. Mark doesn't record that there was an earthquake, but Matthew did. And if you've ever been in any kind of an earthquake, you know that's a very public event, right? Everybody feels it. And they say, so this curtain being torn would also be that way. And it would represent the breaking down of the barrier between Jew and Gentile. Okay? All of which is true and glorious. However, I agree with the other group that says it's actually the curtain that goes into the Holy of Holies that is being ripped in two from top to bottom. And why I say this is there's two words for curtain, and they can be used for either of those curtains. There's two Greek words that were used for the curtains. But the particular word that's used here, katapetasma, which is not important for you to remember that, but that particular word is predominantly used, almost exclusively used, for the one that is by the Holy of Holies. It's used that way when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and it's only used like seven times in the Gospel, seven or eight times in the New Testament. It's used in all the Gospel accounts where they talk about this happening, and then it's used three times in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, it's always about the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And there's no question. So I'm going to look at two of those real briefly because this is the triumph of the cross. In Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, the writer says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary. It's going into the Holy of Holies. Behind the curtain. Same word that Mark tells us is torn in half. Where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Again, the only person that could ever part that curtain and go in was the high priest once a year. And the writer to Hebrews says, oh no, when Jesus died, what happened is that curtain was ripped and he went in there and it's no longer Annas or Caiaphas or any of those guys. Who's the high priest that stands before God for you and me now? It's Jesus Christ, which is quite an irony, I might point out. Remember the high priest had said at one point, we got to get rid of this guy so that we can save the temple and we can do all this. Oh yeah, well, here's what's going to happen. By you betraying him and having him put to death, the curtain's going to be rent in half. You're done as the high priest. The Romans are going to destroy the temple. There's going to be a new temple. Not necessarily the best plan you've ever come up with, but it's what they did. And they tell us here that Jesus, our high priest, has gone in. Even more gloriously, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, it says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Now, that should make you stop and sit up. Who in here is a Jewish high priest? If the high priest went in at the wrong time or in the wrong way, what happens? He says, we have confidence to go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. The writer to Hebrews is saying, look, the curtain that stands in front of the Holy of Holies, when Jesus' body was torn, that curtain was torn. When Jesus' body was broken, that curtain was broken. And amazingly enough, it's not just Jesus went in as a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, but of all the amazing things, he didn't even just turn around and say, you're forgiven. He turned around and said, come in. You now have access into the Holy of Holies. It is yours and it is there actually all the time. We can enter in there whenever we have need to come before the throne of God. The access into the most holy place has been thrown wide open. This is the power of the cross. This is the triumph of the cross. We've been given free access into God's presence through the atoning death of Jesus. When his body is destroyed, the old way is gone, and we have new access in. That, friends, is dominion. And this is why Christians say, oh, I'm not hiding the cross. The cross is my glory. The cross is my hope. I have access to the Father because of the cross. I'll never hide that old rugged cross. It is my boast all my days long. But number two, there's another thing that happens. Notice in verse 39, so we see in 37, Jesus dies. 38, the temple is curtain is torn. Notice in verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This centurion who's observed many crucifixions is sitting there, and when he watches the end of this crucifixion, he steps back and he says, whoa, this is very different than what I was expecting. And he's paying attention to what happens. He's seeming this, but he proclaims, notice, Jesus, does he say, wow, this was a good guy? Is that his claim? What does he cry? Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. And make no mistake, in Mark's gospel, we are told in the very first verse, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. At the baptism, interestingly enough, the heavens are torn open and the dove descends and the Father speaks out and says, this is my Son. And at the transfiguration, the heavens are open, and Elijah is standing there with Moses, and the Father says, "This is my son." And we've seen many times in the gospel that the demons even said, "We know who you are. You are the Son of God." How many human beings have confessed that in the gospel to this point? None. Now, if I told you the Messiah is going to come, who's the likely person to be the first one? I mean, tell me it's the high priest. Tell me it's a scribe who has spent their whole life studying. Tell me it's one of his disciples. It's not any of them. It's a centurion, a Gentile, one of the ones who's there crucifying him. He's the first one. You want to talk about a curtain that is ripped open? The curtain over his eyes is ripped open. And the man says, "This is the Son of God." And this is the power of the cross. It's not the miracles that Jesus did. Nobody proclaimed him the Son of God. It's not even driving out the demons. It's not even when he raised Lazarus from the dead. It's as he's on the cross and he cries out, "It is finished," is the first time that somebody's eyes are ripped open and they say, "I know who he is. He is the Son of God." That looks like weakness to everyone else. I see the power of God. This is going to change everything. This is what is happening here. And I want to encourage you. You may be here today because it's important that it's not a disciple. It's important it's a Roman centurion. He is an unlikely candidate. I don't care. If you feel you are far away from God, walk up next to the centurion. There is room at the cross for you. Walk up next to the centurion and say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." If you think you are standing far off and you are outside the grace of God, know that is never so. The very man in charge of scourging and beating, and they had mocked him and spit on him, and he's there and he's in charge of the crucifixion, is the first one that's brought into glory. That is the power of the cross. Brothers and sisters, behold the power and triumph of the cross. Through it, God is drawing people from every tribe, from every language, throughout human history. Behold the triumph and power of the cross. It doesn't matter if you are powerful or weak. It doesn't matter if you are rich or you are poor. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, if you are connected or you are an outcast. The power of the cross, as Jesus said, "You lift me up, I will draw all men to myself." You think you are conquering me, I am reigning as king from the cross. That is the power of what is going on here. I've mentioned before, my favorite scene when Mel Gibson did the movie on the Passion of the Christ. My favorite scene in the whole movie is as he's beaten and he's trying to carry the cross and he falls and Mary runs up to him. And it looks like he is so weak and broken. And Jesus looks up at her and says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Right then, at the moment of weakness. This is why the cross has changed everything. And it's why we should never be ashamed to say, "You know what? I embrace the cross. Whatever the world thinks is ugly, I think is glorious and beautiful. What they think is full of shame, I proudly hold to, cling to, and proclaim. It is my salvation." If you're here and you're a Gentile, this is your salvation. Won't it be great to go to heaven and greet the centurion and say, I'm in that long train behind you that God has done and brought. This is why we celebrate the cross. What we're going to do, we're going to do something a little bit different here for a couple minutes. We're going to be coming to the Lord's table because another effect of this is we are not only is the curtain opened up and we can come into the Holy of Holies, there's a table. And at the table, we get to sit and eat and drink with God. And we're going to do that in a moment. But what we're going to do is we're going to be playing a video in just a second of a song called The Power of the Cross. It was kind of interesting this week. I had finished the teaching, had everything done, all of this about the triumph and power of the cross. And then Renee sent me an email and said, I don't know if you've ever heard this song. I discovered this song and maybe we could do this. And I said, well, that's actually entirely what the applying the word is called. We're going to play a video. It's got lyrics, and I want you to meditate on this. If you know the song, sing along with it. If you don't, meditate deeply. This is a song by Keith and Kristen Getty. It is called The Power of the Cross. Brothers and sisters, we come today because of the power of the cross. And as we come to this table that is opened up for us by Jesus Christ, if you confess truly Jesus is the Son of God, then this table is open for you. I encourage you to come. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to go ahead and pass out the elements. I encourage you, meditate on the beauty and the glory of what Jesus Christ has done for you at the cross. And then we'll take together in just a couple moments. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Lord, we are grateful for your atoning work on the cross, for by it we have been fully delivered and saved. Though we are sinful and deserving of holy wrath, you bore it in our place, throwing open access to our Father, so that we may now sit at his table as sons and daughters. Thank you. Take and eat the bread of life. Lord, we give you thanks for your blood, through which the curtain was torn, opening access to the Holy of Holies, so that people from every tribe and tongue can now become your people and serve you as kings and priests and feast together at your table. Thank you, our God. Take and drink the cup of life. And rather than having a concluding prayer, the worship team is going to come forward again, and they're going to be leading us in the song, The Wonderful Cross. And so we're going to go ahead and stand together. And I encourage you, if you are grateful for the cross, offer God your words of praise and thanksgiving now. And then we will, I'll conclude with a word of benediction. Amen. Now receive the blessing won for you at the cross. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Amen. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Brothers and sisters, the victory won at the cross is yours. The curtain is torn. You are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.